Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I want us to look this morning at John 12, just verses 1 through 11. This has become sort of to me one of the most fascinating passages in the Gospel of John. I think when you study this and you consider really what's going on here, this is such a powerful, challenging, thought-provoking passage. And in light of what Mary does here, certainly a very, very sweet text of Scripture. So let me just real quickly, I won't give you a lot of context, but let me give you the immediate context of this chapter. You remember just back in chapter 11, it's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, a close, beloved friend of Jesus, had died. After he had been in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus came and stood over the tomb and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus rose from the dead. He's now alive, and he and his sisters, Martha and Mary, live in a little village that's less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem, a little town, little village called Bethany. And the false religious teachers back in Jerusalem, including the high priest Caiaphas, they've received word, of course, about this incredible miracle with Lazarus. And they're meeting together, the rulers are meeting, and they're kind of confounded, realizing that Jesus is doing a lot of things, and it's kind of getting hard to deny what he's doing, all these miraculous signs. And now this very miraculous sign. And so they understand that they can't deny the miracle. Many people witnessed it. They also understand that they can't explain the miracle, at least not in the way they want to explain it. So here they are, and they're very troubled. The leaders are very troubled, wondering what to do. And just like, you know, if you read through the Gospels and understand, just like their leaders always have done through the Gospels, just like they were in the habit of doing, instead of reconsidering their stance toward Christ, or instead of reconsidering and examining all the evidence that so clearly showed that Christ was the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, instead they decide that they want to bury the evidence. In fact, literally, they want to bury the evidence. They want Christ dead, and we find out in this passage in John 12 that they plan to kill Lazarus as well. So they want to get rid of all the evidence. Knowing this, and also knowing that it wasn't yet quite time, God's time for the crucifixion, Jesus left the area to avoid being captured. Some think he probably left the area for about 6 weeks. The last verse of chapter 11 tells us that the leaders had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it so that they might capture him. And now in chapter 12, after some time away, probably about 6 weeks, Jesus returns back to that area near Jerusalem. So follow along with me as I read John chapter 12, 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So in this passage, just to kind of give you an outline, we see, and I'll point these out as we go, five particular responses to Jesus. Five particular responses to Jesus. First, we get a glimpse, and we'll spend most of our time on these, a glimpse at three responses to Jesus by some who were in his inner circle, some of those who were closest to him, some who knew him the best. And John, you'll notice this as we go, but John especially highlights the divergence between those responses, even in his inner circle. And then we see two other responses, one from the general populace there in verses 10 or 9, and then one from the religious leaders there in verses 10 and 11. So five responses to Jesus, and I've just entitled this lesson, "What is your response to Jesus?" And that's what I really want you to think about as we go through this. You know, you kind of become fascinated, I think, with this story, but the intent of John recording this, I believe, is for us to examine our own lives by the response of the people in this story. You know, Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. This passage does that. This is a passage, I think, that when you understand it and meditate on it, I think it will really cause you to probe your heart, your own heart. So verse 1, let's look at this. Verse 1 gives us, right out of the gate, the historical, chronological setting of this event. And notice that John tells us, he's careful to tell us that it was 6 days before the Passover. He said Jesus, after spending some time away from Jerusalem and time away from the immediately surrounding area, he returns to Bethany where Lazarus was, and it was 6 days before the Passover. So just think with me real quickly about what Passover commemorates. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, Exodus 12, they were told the last plague was going to be the death of the firstborn. You know the story, the angel of death, Exodus 12, is going to come and kill all the firstborn. And God told the Israelites, if you want the angel of death to pass over your house, then sacrifice a lamb, sprinkle its blood on the doorpost and the crosspiece, then the angel of death will pass over you and deliver you from the judgment because the blood, if the blood, is on the door. And of course, that was a symbol or a foreshadowing of the work of Christ, the work that the Messiah would do when he put his blood on a cross and provided deliverance from divine judgment. So the Passover was instituted back in Exodus chapter 12, and then in Exodus chapter 23, God mandated that Israel keep the Passover every year. And so that's going on here in John chapter 12. Well, now we're 6 days away from the Passover. Jesus returns to Bethany, but this would not be just any Passover. This was the Passover year in which Jesus would be crucified. So at this point, Jesus is just 6 days away from his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. Now look down at verse 1 again and notice the word therefore. That word translated therefore can sometimes be translated then. Jesus then, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. But it can also be translated therefore, as it is in I think most of our English translations, and I think that's the correct translation. John is probably pointing out by using that word that Jesus is returning now to Jerusalem because he knows now is the time. It's the appointed time, God's appointed time for him to die. He knew, of course, he's talked about this throughout the Gospels. It was the purpose of God the Father that Jesus would lay down his life as a sacrifice for others. And he's saying here in verse 12, therefore, at the appointed time, Jesus returned near to the city where he would ultimately be delivered up to death. He knew the religious leaders were plotting his death. So earlier he had fled the area, but now he knows the time is right. And so therefore, 6 days before the Passover, he returns to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. Okay. So it's less than a week before he was to be crucified at this point. And he chooses to spend this day with his friends in Bethany. So you can probably safely imagine that these were some very tender moments for Jesus here in this passage. Enjoying the warmth and the love of his friends, but also very much anticipating the hatred of the cross, the nails of the cross, and probably above all else, just the deep dread that we know that Jesus felt for being forsaken by the Father, even for that relatively brief period of time as the divine wrath was poured out on him as a sin bearer. So here he is, and it says in verse 2, they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, the story unfolds here, and as Dane pointed out, this story is also recorded by Matthew in Matthew 26, and by Mark also in Mark chapter 14. And both of them, Matthew and Mark, give us some additional details, and I'll mention more of those as we go. But one thing they tell us that John doesn't is that this supper took place at the home of Simon the leper. And of course, at this time, Simon the leper was no longer a leper. He no longer had leprosy. He obviously had been healed of the disease, because people would never have gathered in the home of someone with an active case of leprosy. Not only would they have been afraid of the disease, but also to socialize with a leper would have been ceremonially defiling to them, since lepers were considered unclean according to Leviticus. And since a cure for leprosy was beyond the medical capability of that time, it's likely, almost certain, that Jesus had at some earlier time then healed this man, Simon. But Matthew and Mark still referred to him as Simon the leper, just to simply identify him as one who had, at an earlier time, had that disease. So just think about this. Here they are in the house of Simon the leper. And who was there? Well, from Matthew, we know the disciples were there. And it seems likely that Simon was there, since this was his home. So the disciples were there. Lazarus was there. Jesus, Mary, Martha, and almost certainly Simon. So at least 17 people. And the men, not the women, but the men, only the men, would have been reclined around this low U-shaped table, leaning on one elbow with their heads toward the table. They would have just been sort of lounging, eating leisurely, and enjoying conversation. This would have been a lengthy meal, no rush to be done, and they would just talk and enjoy friendships. And notice again that John singles out Lazarus. He doesn't tell us who all was there, but he's very careful to tell us Lazarus was there. That almost certainly tells us that this supper was prompted by love for the Lord. This was a celebration dinner. It was a sort of a thank you dinner to Jesus for resurrecting Lazarus. So think about this again. Present at this supper, in all likelihood, was a man who had been healed of leprosy. There were two women who had not long before had been deeply grieving the death of their brother. And here's a man who had been dead, but Jesus had given him new life. It's a man that Jesus had called out of the tomb, and when he came out, Jesus had said, "Unbind him and let him go." And then, of course, there was Jesus and his disciples. You can just imagine, I think, sanctified imagination, right? What kind of conversation might have been going on around that table? One commentator said, "I can just hear Simon saying, 'You all can't imagine what it was like. I saw the scabs fall off my hand. My fingers grew back in place. I reached up and my eyebrows were there. I was healed.'" Then perhaps Lazarus interrupted, saying, "Simon, that was nothing." I mean, that must have been great, but let me tell you what it was like for me. So you kind of imagine the scene, I think, and you just realize it would have been kind of neat to be a fly on the wall there, you know. So this was a dinner to express honor and love for Jesus. And that's what we see here. In fact, we see love for Jesus in these verses like we rarely see it. We see love for Christ like it should be in this passage. We see love that shows absolutely no limits in this passage. Love for Christ that is all-encompassing, self-sacrificing, and extravagant. It's a love of devotion that holds nothing back that John is writing about here. And yet, in the same story, out of that same inner circle of those closest to Christ, it's almost shocking to find also this bitter enemy, really a hater of Jesus, a traitor, his betrayer. But let's look first of all at the love. And I told you that we see five responses to Jesus in this passage. Here's the first one. First response, the wholehearted service of Martha. The wholehearted service of Martha. You notice John just sort of bullet point comments of just this very brief comment in verse 2, but he puts it there. He writes it. He says that Martha was serving. So it's a brief comment, but I think it's very important. From what the Bible tells us about Martha, we understand that this is what Martha loved to do, right? She loved to serve. She was a guest in Simon the leper's house, but she was serving. She'd probably been up late the night before getting things ready. She probably had arrived early and begun to cook. I believe she understood now, like she never had before, nothing was too good for Jesus. And so she deeply desired to serve him and his followers. And something interesting about this, and many of you are already thinking back to the event that happened back in Luke 10. You remember there in Luke 10 that Luke tells us about a time previous to this that Jesus had been in the home of Mary and Martha. Mary, you remember, was seated at Jesus' feet, listening to the words of Christ. Luke tells us that though that Martha, her sister Martha, was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to Jesus, Martha came to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving by myself? Then tell her to help me." And you remember the Lord had responded to her, "Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." What's interesting here, later now, here in John, Martha is, here she is again, serving. John points it out. And Mary again wanders back to the feet of Jesus in this story. But John doesn't say a word here about Martha being in any way distracted. Okay. This time, Jesus didn't have to scold Martha, because this time I think it's safe to say she was not distracted and she was not angry at Mary for not helping her. This time her attitude about serving the Lord was right, I think. In fact, John just highlights very briefly Martha's service here, almost in a passing statement. And I believe he does that because he intends for us this time to see it in a very positive way. It's very likely that Martha had taken to heart what Jesus had said to her back in that story in Luke 10. And she had matured. And I believe she had also grown to understand that before, when she served with a distracted, discontent, unhappy attitude, with her eyes really more on herself than on the Lord, her service then was not very worshipful, not very pleasing to Christ. She understood now, though, that service is truly a great act of love and worship. But she understood something else. It must be done with the right attitude. And Martha had the right attitude now in her service. She was serving out of love for Christ, wanting to serve Him, joyful just to be able to serve Him. Not at all out of a sense of being some terrible, onerous, burdensome duty that she did begrudgingly, but one done out of wholehearted service and a wholehearted desire to serve her Lord. And listen, this time, not distracted and not complaining about others who were not, in her perception, pulling their own share, pulling their share of the load, but serving lovingly and meekly despite what she might perceive others may or may not be doing. Loving, joyful, and humble service is always the characteristic of those who have their hearts truly touched by Christ. And that's Martha here in this passage. And although certainly Martha's service to the Lord here tends to be overshadowed by Mary's really dramatic act of worship in the next verse, Martha's service was commendable, and John didn't ignore it but recorded it on the pages of Scripture. So it's an important reminder here for all of us. We're called to serve. Paul in Romans 12:1 wrote this. He said, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Jesus said, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant." So we serve Christ, and one of the ways we do that is by serving one another. We need to find ways to actively serve one another. So if you aren't serving, I would encourage you, find ways to serve. Service is an act of worship. Preparing and serving a meal can be worship. Mowing a yard can be worship. Our day-to-day task, even the most mundane things we do from day to day, can be worship. But attitude is the determining factor. Okay. So we need to serve out of love for Christ and a desire to glorify Him. And I think that's what Martha's doing here. But there's a second response to Jesus that's so important here, and it's this: the single-minded love of Mary. So the second response to Jesus we see in this passage, the single-minded love of Mary. And we see this in verse 3, and this is beautiful. "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." This perfume that came from pure nard came from a plant that grew in a very remote region of the world. And commentators tell us that it had to be transported through miles and miles of mountain passages on camelback, so it was a very expensive item. And John is careful to tell us that what Mary had was no cheap imitation, it's no mixture. He says this was pure nard. And it was a lot of it, 12 ounces. This was very expensive, and Matthew, Mark, and John all make that very, very clear. This was very precious, very, very costly. There's an estimate of its worth here in John and also in Mark that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, So just to give you an idea of how much that is, an ordinary laborer in those times would have been paid 1 denarii a day. So this is roughly a year's worth of wages. Now, something else. Matthew and Mark both highlight the fact, first of all, that she poured the perfume on Jesus' head. John highlights the fact that she poured it on his feet. Now, that doesn't mean that the accounts contradict each other. In fact, both in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus mentions that she had not only poured it on his head, but on his body. So you combine the three accounts, and we understand that as Jesus reclined at the table, Mary broke open this alabaster jar, or this alabaster vial of very, a very costly perfume, and anointed Jesus with it. Since he was reclining at a low table with his feet extended away from it, she could have easily poured the perfume first on his head, then his body, and finally his feet. Matthew and Mark focus attention on the fact that she poured it first on his head, or some of it on his head. Likely, they focus on his head, likely because one of the purposes, their purposes, was to show that Jesus was being honored as a king. John draws particular attention to the fact that she poured it on his feet, likely as a way to highlight her humility and her devotion and her love. Now, you know this, the Jews considered washing the feet of another person to be degrading. They considered it a task to be done by the most menial slaves. So Mary here was taking the lowliest possible place. The commentator, Carson, D.A. Carson, comments that this act of Mary anointing Jesus' feet like this is a great picture of Mary's self-perceived unworthiness. And so there was Mary, so full of love for Jesus that she honored him, and expressed her love in the most powerful way she could imagine. And what all the writers are trying to help us to see is it's a picture of boundless love. Love that knows no limits. She loved him so much, she lavishly poured out on him the most precious commodity that she had. And the writers want you to see that she didn't measure it out. In Mark's account of this specifically, Mark writes in very vivid language that she broke the vial and poured it out. In other words, she emptied it. That's the point. The writers want us to feel this, to see this. Mary's love for Jesus was so great that she held nothing back. And her actions made her wholehearted devotion to him absolutely clear. And on top of that, verse 3, by tradition, a Jewish lady never unbound her hair in public. That was considered indecent. But Mary didn't stop to calculate the public reaction here. She was not concerned about the shame she might face as a result if her actions were misunderstood by others. She understood, I think, that Jesus would understand her heart in this. And so, in what probably shocked everyone there, she not only anointed the feet of Jesus, but she also let down her hair and wiped his feet with her hair. She wasn't being indecent, but she loved him so much and was so devoted to him that she didn't care what anyone else thought. She loved Jesus, and what she did here was just a complete expression of her love and her devotion from her heart. So again, you get the picture. It's an act from the heart of a kind of love that holds nothing back, that holds nothing in reserve. And notice John tells us at the end of verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That sounds like the very vivid memory of an eyewitness, doesn't it? John, he was there. And it's another way to tell us of the lavish nature of her sacrifice. She had emptied the vial of perfume, and the house of Simon is literally filled with fragrance. So it's a stirring scene, isn't it? It makes you think that too, doesn't it? It should. What about your love for Christ? How much do you love him? Do you love Christ so much that you hold nothing back? Do you love him extravagantly with your service, with your finances, with your time, with your praise, with your study, with your prayer life, with your worship, with all of your life? Or do you carefully calculate everything you give him and hold back the rest? Do you give him just a small portion? So would we all learn from Mary to hold nothing back? I told you this passage should cause you to examine yourself. It should. When we understand the depth and the breadth of Mary's love here, it challenges us. And I think we realize that oftentimes, we fall short of what we see here in Mary's response. But I hope we read and meditate on this, and I hope we all say, I want to love like that so that I can pour out everything I have to my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, that's how I want to live my life, loving Jesus like that, because I know he's worthy of that. He died so that we could have life. You know, do we understand that? Does our love show that we really understand that with a poured out life? The commentator R. Kent Hughes summarizes this very well. Listen to what he says. He says, the aroma of Christ, so honoring to him and so refreshing to others, does not occur when we give him half our heart or half our pocketbook or half our talents or half our ambition or half our lives. It comes by giving him everything. And then he goes on to say this. He says, if you're not a blessing to others, if knowing you does not make others think of Christ, if your life seems dry and unprofitable, do what Mary did. Get down on your knees before Jesus and give him your all. Pour out your life before him. Well, I suspect everyone in the room that day, at least when they looked back on this and really understood all that Mary's sacrifice signified, They greatly appreciate it and respect it, Mary, for that, all except one, Judas. So the third response to Jesus, we see in verse 4, the hate-filled hypocrisy of Jesus, of Judas. The hate-filled hypocrisy of Judas. Now, keep in mind, John, who wrote this gospel, saw this and heard all of this firsthand. He was there. And as he wrote about this event years later, he writes in a way that really pinpoints the stark contrast between Mary and Judas. In other words, it's almost like he's writing, he wants you to see Mary at one far end of the spectrum of love and devotion for Christ and Judas at the extreme opposite end. And so he writes verse 4, and he puts this strong word at the beginning, but. There's Mary's incredible love, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? These are actually chronologically Judas's first recorded words in the New Testament. But even here, we get a character portrait pretty quickly of Judas, even before he actually betrayed Christ. Here's Judas, and he sees Mary pour out this costly perfume, and he absolutely couldn't take it. Now, when John first heard Judas say that on that day, at that point, he didn't know Judas was going to betray Jesus. Jesus knew it, but John and the other disciples didn't at this point. And when John and the other disciples heard Judas say that in this scene, what Judas said even sounded reasonable to them. In fact, Matthew tells us that the other disciples apparently agreed with Judas's line of reasoning, and they too said amongst themselves, why this waste? Why? For this might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But later, after Judas betrayed Christ, and after John had learned the true character of Judas, he realized that what Judas said was just a big hoax. Judas wanted to sound altruistic. He wanted to appear as if he was truly concerned about the poor. But he was in reality a hate-filled hypocrite. The real reason he said this is revealed in verse 6. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. He was a thief. But at that point, that hadn't been discovered yet. They still had confidence in Judas's integrity, so he had been made treasurer of this group of disciples. And sometimes people would give them money to support their own ministry and to give to others who needed help, and Judas kept the funds in a little money box, apparently. This is the only place in the New Testament where he's called a thief, but John reveals here that Judas would, off and on, help himself to some of the money. You get the picture here. Judas did not love Jesus at all. He was a greedy man. Greed, ambition, worldliness, selfishness had taken over his heart. And when Mary so vividly demonstrated her love to Jesus by anointing him with a full pound of nard, Judas didn't think about love for Christ at all. All he could see was money that he could have stolen. The commentator, William Hendrickson, writes, he says, Judas was the type of man who has money on his mind all the time. You ever met anyone like that? Every decision they make is about money. That's what Judas was. He viewed everything from the aspect of monetary value. Several commentators suggest even that it's very possible that Judas had accepted being one of the 12, had become one of the 12. He had joined with them because he expected to benefit financially. That's almost certainly true as we look back on his life. He probably thought he was going to sort of slide in on, you know, the coattails of Christ, the Messiah, and go into a kingdom and a messianic rule and enjoy the power and the financial privileges of that. Now, though, at this point in Jesus' ministry, Judas could see those plans were probably not going to flesh out the way he had hoped. He saw very clearly that Jesus was hated and rejected. Jesus was telling people that he was going to die. So clearly this wasn't going the way Judas had hoped it would go. And so to his thinking at this point, he was probably thinking all these years with Jesus are just wasted years for me. And so when he sees Mary here, when Mary does this, it just activates Judas's greed, and he just burst out in a hypocritical statement that's not founded at all on his love for the poor, but it's founded on from his own wicked, greedy, self-focused heart. To Judas, Mary's sacrifice of love was just a big waste. If he could have his way, he would have taken her gift away from Jesus and sold it for 300 denarii so he could enjoy it himself. And that's very much within character for Judas, because what does he do? He just turns around and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. John MacArthur commented that Judas is the greatest example of missed opportunity in history. Isn't that interesting? Here's why. Because he lived 3 years of his life in proximity to truth like no other man except 11 more had ever lived. In other words, MacArthur's just saying for 3 years he was in Jesus' inner circle, taught directly by Christ, God himself, so he should have known. He should have learned from Jesus. He should have abandoned his greed and he should have loved Jesus like Mary did, but instead he betrayed Jesus and followed his greed to eternal hell. And I think we all can imagine the remorse in his soul as he's in hell right now. It must be unbelievable. And you think about that and you realize his missed opportunity is to be a warning, really. It's to be a warning to men who live in proximity to the truth to be sure that they apprehend the truth, so that they don't spend an eternity in hell in remorse like Judas is. There could even be someone here this morning who's living in opportunity like this, but so far ignoring the opportunity. Maybe someone has shared the gospel with you. Maybe you read the Bible. Maybe you listen to good preaching and teaching, and you have all the opportunity to embrace Christ in true faith and love Him and serve Him and pour out your life to Him, but you're refusing it. Someday it'll be too late. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't come to Him in true faith, give Him your life while you still can. John MacArthur said this. He said, "Judas is no solitary monster standing alone in the world. There have been a million Judases, many men who sell Jesus. You might say, I never sell Christ. I never betrayed Christ. Oh yeah? For anybody who doesn't receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you're selling Him." End quote. And then MacArthur goes on to add that whatever it is that keeps you from turning to Christ in true saving faith, quote, he says this, "That's the price that you're selling Christ for. Some people are selling Christ for money. They want to play around with money. They want to become a financial success, and they don't want Christ horning in on it. Some people are selling Christ for immorality. They want to live the kind of immoral life they want to live, and so that's the price they're selling Christ out for. Some people want to sell Christ out for ambition. Others for all other kinds of things, like self-glory." And then he says this, "Whatever it is that keeps you from receiving Jesus Christ is the price for which you have sold Him." End quote. Verse 7. Jesus steps in and speaks up to defend Mary. "Therefore," Jesus said, "let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." The word translated burial there refers not so specifically to burial itself, but it refers to the preparing the corpse for burial, which would include in that day anointing the body with oil. So what was Jesus saying? Was he saying that Mary hadn't poured it all out and still had some left that she could keep to anoint his body before his actual burial? That doesn't seem likely, because Mark says Mary broke the vial. She broke it in order to empty its contents. It's pretty clear from the three texts. So it is difficult to interpret what Jesus says here in John. But those parallel passages in Matthew and Mark help. Let me just read an excerpt from both of those. Matthew records this, Matthew 26, verses 10 through 12. "Jesus said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.' And then listen, 'For when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial.'" Mark records Jesus' words in Mark 14, verse 8. "Jesus said, 'She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial.'" Now think about this. We know from the four Gospels that Jesus had often predicted that he would be rejected by the Jewish false religious leaders and that he would be killed. Sometimes he spoke about that privately to the disciples. Sometimes he spoke about that publicly, like in John 10. Certainly, the events of the last few months preceding this clearly would have pointed in the direction of the fulfillment of those predictions. And so very good commentators have different views as to what Jesus was saying here in John 12, verse 7. Some believe that Jesus was saying that Mary's action of anointing him had really a deeper significance than she even realized at the time. In other words, they say her anointing him foreshadowed or prefigured the anointing that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would later perform on his body, on Jesus' body after his death, and that's recorded in John 19. Other commentators suggest that Mary was in her thinking truly anointing Jesus now for a burial that she felt was imminent. And that's very interesting to think about that. Those who hold that view, for example, point out that Mary was perhaps the best listener that Jesus ever had. And they point back to Luke 10, for example. And they also point back to the many times that the disciples would say, "No, Jesus, you're not going to die." You know. And unlike his disciples, these other commentators surmised then that she had listened to Jesus when he had foretold that he would die. So then she knew just what she was doing, they say. She believed that before long Jesus would be put to death by his enemies. And it's very likely that his friends and his disciples would not be given opportunity to anoint his body. But she wanted to make sure that this anointing would not be withheld. That's probably the most literal way to interpret what Jesus says in Matthew and or what Matthew and Mark record in those passages I just read to you. The point is, Mary loved Jesus so much, so she had decided to honor him now at what might very well be her last opportunity by anointing his body now in anticipation of his burial. She had embraced her opportunity, and she did well to do that because Jesus, as Jesus said in verse 8, "For you will always have the poor with me," or "For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And we understand when he said that, he was not disparaging the charity, the giving of charity to the poor. But in a very powerful way, he was challenging the disciples and challenging us to keep our priorities straight. And listen, love for Christ must be the ultimate guide for what we do and when we do it. And Mary knew the opportunity to do good to him in a way Mary had done would not last long because they would not always have him physically present with him. So just thinking about these last few verses, think about that. Think about how Mary and Judas were polar opposites just for a minute with me. Mary longed to sit at the feet of Jesus to hear his teaching, so that she might grow in righteousness and so that she might better follow Christ. Judas, for 3 years, essentially lived with Jesus. He could not have cared less than he did about truth and righteousness. Mary had a single-minded love for Jesus. Judas was filled with hate and hypocrisy. Mary loved Jesus such that when she had the opportunity to, she lavishly poured out her richest treasure on him. Judas loved himself so much that he sold Jesus for 30 silver pieces. Mary was preparing him for burial. Jesus would soon be preparing to betray him. When we read all this, when we think about all this, when we take all this to heart, and we realize, you know, I don't want one ounce of Judas in me. I don't want anything to do with any little bit of the hypocrisy of Judas. The stench of hypocrisy to Christ, against Christ, is a horrendous thing. greed rather than sacrifice is a horrendous thing, and it all comes very much in our face in this passage. So five responses to Jesus. We've seen the first three, all from his inner circle. The wholehearted service of Martha, the single-minded love of Mary, the hate-filled hypocrisy of Judas. Now, we'll quickly cover these last two. The fourth response, verse 9, the superficial interest of the people, of the general populace. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see also Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. This is probably largely the Jews back in chapter 11, verses 55 and 56, who had arrived early in Jerusalem for the Passover. They found out Jesus was there in Bethany, and they were curious. These were the thrill seekers. They were the Jesus watchers. They weren't true believers. They were just curious spectators. They have a superficial interest in Christ, and they sort of go with the flow of the crowd, with the mind of the mob. Sadly, many deceived people in churches all over our country are like this. Superficial spectators and nothing more. No real commitment, no true saving faith in Christ. Their real thought is just some interest that maybe we'll look into deeply later. They don't hate Jesus. They're not hostile like Judas was, but they don't have love for Jesus. They're watchers, and they're content to look and set and observe. So here's the crowd in verse 9. They come and they see Jesus, and they see the miracle man Lazarus. They're impressed in the moment, and so in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and people just like them say, "Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord." But you understand, you can't be fooled. These are superficial spectators who have no real allegiance. So we see people like this again in just a couple chapters. In chapter 19, verse 14, it says this, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said to the Jews, 'Behold your king,' and they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.'" So you see that the superficial crowd comes to see him in chapter 12, and then they even superficially worshiped him with their words in chapter 12, but then just a few days later they crucify him. They don't really care about the truth of Scripture. They certainly aren't grounded in the truth of Scripture to be able to then make good biblical decisions. They're superficial, worldly. It's a dangerous place to be, because it's not enough just to look at Christ. You need to love Christ. You need to embrace Christ in true saving faith, to turn to Christ alone for salvation. And then a fifth response, the wicked schemes of the false religious leaders, verses 10 and 11. The leaders back in Jerusalem were pulling their hair out. They're just thinking, this is an absolute catastrophe, the worst possible scenario. We've got this man Lazarus, who used to be dead. He was raised from the dead by Jesus, this man we hate, and now Lazarus is in Bethany. He's alive. On top of that, the timing of all this is terrible, because all these people are coming from all over to Jerusalem for Passover, and they're hearing about this sign that we can't explain that Jesus did, and they're going to see him, and they're going to see Lazarus. So verses 10 and 11, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. This is a pretty overwhelming miracle, pretty incredible sign that Jesus performed there in Bethany, raising a dead man to life. I mean, how do you overcome that? We don't want people to believe in Jesus, so what do? They just decided to destroy the evidence. Real objective way to approach it. Support your position by destroying all contrary evidence. That's what they were doing. Let's just kill Jesus, and oh yeah, let's put Jesus, Lazarus, to death too. Then hopefully the people will forget the whole thing ever happened. So there you have it. Kind of a quick flyover of these 11 verses, but pretty broad array of actions to Christ. And you read this, and the real point of this, I believe, again, from these writers, including this in the Gospels, is for us to ask ourselves the question, where do we stand? What's your response to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see in this story the immense love, the endless love that Mary had for Christ. And we see the other end of the spectrum, the betrayal and the hatred of Judas, the traitor. Father, we pray that you would cause each of us to examine our own lives to see how we are responding to Christ. Are we really giving him half of what we have, half of our lives? What are we holding back, or are we emptying out, as it were, the full vial of perfume of our life upon him? We pray that you would help us. We know that we are weak and we are frail, that we need your grace to grow to be more and more like Mary through the rest of our lives, and we pray that you would help us to do that. In his name, amen.